We are starting this morning. Our church has a doctrinal statement. I thought about pulling it out. It's attached to our church constitution. But it's a doctrinal statement of several pages about what we believe. And Jim and Ben have been going over with the adult class downstairs. Jim is coming close to concluding the last part of that. But they've been going over in that with the class down there. Some of this type of material. They've been going over some other things that we may not cover. But we're going to talk about what we believe matters. And we're going to start this over the next few weeks. And there's a lot of different things we're going to cover. As we look at some of these different things, some of these you may come in here and you go, "Yeah, this isn't what I need today," you know. But that's one of the problems we have as Christians, is that we're always thinking, what can I get out of this study for me right now? I come in today and I have this need. But I hope as you see, as we go over this, a lot of things such as what we're going to be looking at, introducing today and over the next few weeks, where we're going to start by looking at the Word of God. This, right here. The Word of God, our Bibles, and why we take a certain perspective on this that we do. That we do not believe that this contains revelation, we believe it is revelation. We do not believe just that it contains the Word of God, but that it is the Word of God. That's important because there are people that have said, well, I believe the Bible contains revelation and contains the Word of God, but not all of it's the Word of God, and not all of it is revelation. And so there's a number of different perspectives. And I hope you don't find this tedious this morning. You should never introduce your subject matter as tedious. But for some of you, you might find it that way. We're going to do a little bit of a history lesson through the first part of this study today. Because this study, as we're introducing what we're looking at our doctrinal statement, we're going to be looking at, I'm going to be answering the question, am I a fundamentalist? I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about me. Fundamentalism, evangelicalism, and the Christian, what are we? I've got a few different things that I'm just put up here at the top of our outline, and I'm going to be a little bit outline-oriented today for a while, and then some of it's going to be like Ben's class. You're going to get a little bit of a PowerPoint today. It's not just going to be scriptures for a while. But point A there is that fundamentalism is misrepresented, and I really believe that this is very true today, because when we talk, if you do a search on the internet on fundamentalism, you're going to get not only Christian fundamentalism, but you're going to get economic fundamentalism, you're going to get Islamic fundamentalism. I mean, in other words, the term has come to describe a lot of different things. And not only that, but then I kind of come from a church background where fundamentalism was defined in part by the fact that we held to the Bible. But it was defined even more so by the fact that men do not wear long hair. Men don't have facial hair. I don't know if you know that, but I mean, this, where I grew up, would not have flown. Okay? Seriously. There were colleges and seminaries wouldn't let men have facial hair. Okay? Women all have to have long hair. Women all have to wear dresses. They can't, if you wear slacks, that's an absolute no-no. You'd never, ever watch a movie. In fact, maybe cutting the cord on your television. I actually knew, had a very close, it's actually a family member that years ago kind of became radical for a while within fundamentalism, came home and took the wire cutter and walked in one day when the kids were watching TV and cut the cord right there. Didn't unplug it or anything. I'm glad he didn't get shocked. But anyway, and I'm not saying that that's a bad thing necessarily, because granted, there's a lot of stuff on television that isn't worth watching. But all of those kind of things have come to be characteristic of what fundamentalism is. And yet a lot of those things do not in and of themselves really strictly represent what the Bible says. In fact, just as an illustration of this, I remember we actually switched churches. We went from a very good church, very good Bible teaching church, where there was really great fellowship. And because my dad lost his teaching job in that town because of consolidation, we moved to another town, to a church that did not have good Bible teaching and did not have great fellowship, but had a tremendous amount of fundamentalistic legalism. Now, we were fundamentalists at the other church too, but we were known by fundamentalism over there more for what the Bible had to say and a lot less for what we did. And I still remember the first real cold weather that we had in that church, my mom and my sisters came to church in slacks. And you could have just about, it was like taking a whip and whipping all the other women in the church. They were just chagrined. They were all standing there just horrified that these women would actually put pants on and show up in that. And we were told, the Old Testament says that women are not supposed to dress like men and men aren't supposed to dress like women. The problem was that in the Old Testament, they all wore long robes. No men wore pants in the Old Testament. And women weren't wearing dresses. See? So I'm just taking... They take scriptures out of context. There was other things that involved, that differed the women's dress from the men's dress. And we're not here to talk about that. I'm just using that as an illustration. Is that what defines us? That's what we're trying to say. Are we defined by that? Are we defined by, and I want to start with a verse that I don't even have on here, but it's really the verse that, let me ask you, where am I going to go? What verse should define us? What I think should define us as Christians? Thank you, John 13:34, and let's look at that verse. I don't have it on the outline. I should have put this at the beginning. But this really is to be the character of us as New Testament Christians. This is the new command that Jesus gives to his disciples the night he's going to be betrayed, and this is to set the tenor for how we live. Now, so he says, verse 34, John 13:34, a new commandment. And that new, remember, means a new kind. It's different than what had gone. There were commandments about love before, but this was new in kind because it's a new command that you love one another as I have loved you. That's what changed it all. Christ was going to change the quality of the love because he demonstrated what that love looked like. And it made that degree, that command to love, different than the commands that God had given Israel to have love before. And he says, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Verse 35, and by this all will know that you are my disciples. Not by your standards, not by how loudly you can yell at people that are opposed to your position, but by the love that you have. Notice it doesn't say the love for the world. It doesn't say the love out there. It's the love that you have among believers. The way you really are looking out for what's best for one another. The way you really want to look out for one another and be concerned about and care for one another and learn to lay your life down for them rather than putting yourself ahead of them. That is what should define us. Sadly, having said all that, largely fundamentalism is not defined by that today. It's not defined by that. But let's talk a little bit about what fundamentalism is and where it came from. So here's the question. Are we fundamentalists? I don't know if you can even see the picture, but that's us. I think that was last year. That was the little crowd that we had for Easter. And I think that it was last year because Rachel is holding Joanna. So that's kind of how I was trying, because I sometimes can't figure out from one year to the next, is that last year or is that 3 years ago? I can't tell. Okay. Are we evangelicals? There's another term in here that actually has been used. The term evangelical actually kind of had more of its origin back in Lutheranism with Luther quite a long time before the fundamentalist movement came along. But this is our group meeting downtown that we had last year with New Life and with the Nazarene Church that we've been doing. In that sense, we seem more like evangelical. Are we evangelicals? Okay, this is a question that we're going to address. Well, who were first of all, as we come in this, fundamentalists arrived because we had modernists. So let's move through some of these things, and I don't want to get too bogged down, but it's such interesting history, it's hard not to. The modernists. Now, we're stepping back into the 1800s, so you got to go over 100 years ago now. They were teachers who denied the divine origin of Scripture. 200 years ago? What? No, because we're a little over 100, because we're like 1880s, 1890s. Okay. So a little over 100 years ago, yeah. So 130, shall we say that, Ben? Okay. So teachers who denied the divine origin of Scripture, okay? They were trying to account for the Bible. How do we get our Bible? We got our Bible because men wrote it down. Well, we agree with that to some degree, but there's other matters, which we're not going to talk about specifically today. Teachers who claimed that man invented Christianity and produced Scripture of or from himself, or with a little prodding from God. God prodded people a little bit at times. and teachers who claim that the Bible expresses man's attempt to understand his world and encourage a certain morality. One of the things that was really big in the modernists was the modernists really pressed morals. Most of you don't know this, but the prohibition movement that was fostered back at the early part of the last century was not primarily fostered by fundamentalists. It was fostered by modernists because they thought if they could clean up all the bars and the beer joints and everything like that, we could make society better because that's what their goal is. Their goal is the improvement of society. Okay. So who were the modernists also? Teachers who denied that Jesus is God. Teachers who claimed that Jesus was just a man, a great moral teacher, an example for us, and he was divine only in his vibrant life and love. And we could be like that too, they would say. Teachers who denied that Jesus was virgin born. Teachers who denied that Jesus died to pay for our sins. Teachers who claimed that Jesus' death only served as an example of how we should live for great ideals. In other words, we'd live for those so much that we'd die for them. Teachers who denied that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. They might say things, Jesus rises every time I remember him, or live out his ideals, okay? Teachers who denied that Jesus will return. I mean, if they don't believe that he rose again, they also don't think he's coming back. But they have certain things that they say about that. Teachers who claim that Jesus returns in our acts of making this world a better place through social action and moral reforms. So you see Christ returning every time we make improvements in Royal City and in Washington State and in the United States. Christ is returning in those acts, the way they look at it. Teachers who denied that Jesus rose bodily from the dead, that's a repetition, I didn't catch that. Teachers who promoted a social gospel. Now some of you, I grew up kind of being schooled on what the social gospel is. Some of you may not even know what we mean by social gospel. But social gospel is two examples. They claim no one can be free if everyone is not free. So you ought to be living your life to try to free everybody in the world, no matter where they are on the other side of the world. You ought to be trying to push for their freedom because you really can't be free if there's somebody that's being chained as a slave on the other side of this world. And that slavery, where this has gone now, is they might be working in a sweatshop sewing clothes somewhere in Bangladesh or something like that. Just need to kind of know how they're thinking. There are also teachers who encourage political and economic socialism for the improvement of the world. Okay. This is what they're trying to do. Some origins, okay? I don't know if you can see those pictures, but we've got the guy over here that's on your left. Julius Wellhausen. Julius Wellhausen was a German Orientalist. Orientalist means he studies Eastern cultures, okay? Doesn't mean he studies China, okay? Because he's looking at Babylon, Israel, okay? All of that was considered the Orient originally. And he developed a purely human origination for Moses' five books called the Documentary Hypothesis. We're going to take a picture. We're going to look at a picture of that in just a minute. He's not the one that originated all that. He's the one that originated that form of it. There was actually some forms that he tweaked that existed before him. Then we have a Presbyterian here in the United States, Charles Augustus Briggs. He was actually put on heresy by the Presbyterian Church, interesting enough, and found guilty. Professor of Biblical Theology at Union Theological Seminary. He claimed many Bible prophecies cannot be fulfilled due to modern history. In other words, we know better now because we got better history than those fools in the past had. We're educated and we know those things can't be. And they also said the same thing with science. Obviously, because remember, they're living post-Darwinism. So most of these people are just wholeheartedly accepting evolution. And they deny that. And he's a Presbyterian teaching in a Presbyterian school, mind you. These guys aren't standing here saying, I don't believe in God. They do say they believe in God. And they even say, I believe this is the word of God. But then they come with all kinds of caveats with that. And he denied that Moses and Isaiah wrote any scripture as well as other Old Testament, New Testament writers. And he might say Isaiah wrote some of Isaiah, but Moses certainly didn't write any of the five books of Moses. These are the type of things. By the way, if you ever study Hebrew, I don't know if any of you ever have, but there's a big giant lexicon. You can call it a doorstop if you want, called Brown Driver and Briggs Lexicon to the Hebrew Language. And he was one of the contributors to that. Actually, what it is was a revision of a lexicon by a German man by the name of Wilhelm Gesenius. Okay. Anyway, you don't care. Here's the documentary hypothesis. Okay. Again, I hope this isn't tedious, but to me this is interesting. This is what these guys were trying to put together. And we have these down there. We have the Yahwist. This is their version of the name Jehovah. They have Yahwist there about 950 BC. That's, by the way, that's around the time or after the time of David. And everything just goes further forward. In other words, nothing in their minds is actually as old as the Bible purports it to be. And then you have the Elohists. Elohists is the title God, okay, used Elohim here, about 850. Deuteronomists, those are the people that were looking at what ends up becoming related to Second Temple Judaism, which is the temple after they returned from captivity. Then we have the priests and then a redactor. We see, if you're intelligent, intellectual, you don't say editor, you use the term redactor, okay? So it makes you sound important. But they say that this is the way we got the law, the five books of Moses. You start off with the Yahwists wrote some history, and the Elohists wrote some history, and those histories were conflated together to form this mix. And that eventually spurs off and gives rise to the first group of these Deuteronomists. And then the priests come in some years later, you can see around 500 BC, and they edit that, or they mess around with it. And then you have redactors that affect this, and then this version of Deuteronomy, and that's how we get the Torah. In other words, what you basically are reading is the five books of Moses was not written by Moses. It was written by all these different groups over a long period of time, and they just kind of took it and they mixed and edited and changed and altered. Now, one of the reasons, and I'll tell you, one of the reasons that they do some of these things, and we're going to talk about some of this, the significance of the Yahwists and the Elohists is that there are certain portions of the books of Moses where the title Yahweh occurs, or the title Elohim occurs a lot. And then other places where you have Lord God, which is Yahweh and Elohim together. You see that in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, the term Yahweh doesn't occur. It's all Elohim, 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 God, 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 God. You go into Genesis 2, and now it's Jehovah God, Jehovah God, Jehovah God. There's reasons for that. We're going to talk about that down the road, not today. Because one of the things I want to talk about that I really want to address that nobody did with me, and I survived this okay, because I remember, most of you know me well, I graduated, having grown up in a church like this, I graduated and went to a secular university. There are Christians that are afraid of secular universities. I don't think you have to be afraid of secular universities, but you need to know your Bible. And I'm confident if you're a believer and you really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, secular universities might... there might be some curves that they're going to throw at you, but real believers in the end are never going to be fully messed up by what the world does. But there are certain things that I was never told. And some of this kind of stuff, the way they explained this, why they arrived at this was never taught to me. So when you get to college and you take a class and you got somebody that's going to teach on the Bible and it teaches stuff, I'm like, I didn't know that was, wow, look at that. That really is true. And you start to go, maybe there's some legitimacy to that, because I nobody ever pointed that out. And what we're going to show is, I think sometimes what happens with us as fundamentalists is we just make fun of these modernists, and we just mock them, just like we mock evolutionists. And in the process, we never understand why they think some of the things they do, and we never understand that there's actually a real legitimate biblical response to these things. And so one of the things I want to do, for all of us here, but especially for the young people here that maybe are looking, we got some young people in here. We've got Allison. Actually, next year, Allison's going to be off to college, right? You're doing Running Start next year. See, so that's just around the corner here. So I'm looking at people like her and Rachel and people like that. College and being away from home, it's just there. It's, mom and dads hate to scare you, but it's right there, you know? And they're going to, I don't care whether you send them to a Christian college, they're going to be faced by this in the world. It's out there. You can't avoid it. And I want to show that there are some discrepancies in the Bible from a certain point of view. But we want to show how you can answer some. We're not going to answer all of them. Because I think, like I told my wife the other day, there's like somebody has like a total 500 things that are wrong with the Bible. Well, we're not going to deal with 500 of those. We'd be here for a long time at the rate that I move. But I want to show you that I want to take at least a sample of those and show that there's good ways that you can demonstrate that the Word of God is consistent. And maybe if you have a framework on how to handle that, then when maybe somebody else shows you a curveball in one of the other ones, you've got a little bit of a framework to say, hey, now I kind of know how to maybe look and examine and maybe answer this question. Okay, so that's one of the places I want to go over the next few weeks. I don't know how good it is. I'm not an apologist, but we're going to do a little bit of apology, not for the unsaved people, but for your benefit, okay, to help you see some ways that I think you can have the confidence in your word that you should have, okay? But this was a theory that was thrown out by these guys, developed by this guy, taught, moved into the Presbyterian Church over here. Okay? Other guys. This guy over here on the right's Baptist. Harry Emerson Fosdick. Baptist pastor. He promoted liberal teachings in Baptist and Presbyterian churches. In fact, I've got one of his messages. You can download it online. You can read the whole thing called Shall the Fundamentalists Win? And he basically takes 3 points of the fundamentalist tenets and tries to show how foolish he thinks that these are. Okay. He's preaching this back in the 1920s. Okay. And then we have a man by the name of Rudolf Bultmann, again, a German Lutheran, but he said the Bible is just basically a lot of myth, and it's our job to try to demythologize the Bible. Try to get down to what really is there and what is myth. Try to uncloud it from the myth. And you'll still get that. If you go, and you know what's really shocking? I was listening to a debate on, or not a debate, but a lecture online about creation evolution. This is probably 2 or 3 years ago. And they actually said that there was a secular university, where the men at the secular university had a better understanding of creation than the men that came from the Bible college, and the men that came that were representing, trying to present a creation view, really had a very botched theistic evolutionary creation view that was more evolutionary than what some of the professors at the Christian college or at the secular college taught. And they said it was horrible. Because these guys, so just because you go off to a secular college doesn't mean you, or a Christian college, doesn't mean you're not going to bump into professors that have some pretty radical ideas sometimes. Okay? This is what you get. Then when I pick on this guy, you've seen this slide before. I pulled this off of a slide from several years ago. Bart Ehrman, born again. Because he would actually tell you that. So you can't see his picture very well. But Bart, born again. Okay? If I shut this off, maybe you see it better. I don't know. But he claimed to be born again as a teen. I think he was from Kansas, and he was involved in Youth for Christ. I'm not trying to put Youth for Christ down, but if you read his testimony about what it became to be born again is kind of the typical testimony of a lot of Christians and a lot of good Bible-teaching churches. We're not talking about liberal churches, we're talking about Bible-teaching churches, where they basically tell these kids, you're a sinner, and you need to ask Jesus to come into your heart and make a commitment to be his. And that is not the gospel, and that is not how a person gets saved. Ben went over the gospel with us again today. The gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, is that Jesus Christ is God in flesh. He died on the cross for our sins according to the scriptures. The Bible actually tells us all kinds of things about his death, that he was buried, and that he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. And the promise is that if you believe that, you will be forgiven. And see, I've run into lots of people in, like I said, people that I grew up with in good Bible teaching churches, going to Bible camp like I did, a good regular Baptist camp in the Midwest, and you went to these things, and you know what? You found out that there were people there that didn't really believe that message. And yet they were pastors' kids. They were deacons' kids. They were just people that attended. But they were Christians. Because they'd said the prayer, and they'd given their life to Christ. But they didn't really believe the gospel. It's a good warning. You can go through all this. Bart Ehrman then, with a real desire to serve God, goes off and graduates from Moody Bible Institute. I'm not saying anything bad about Moody Bible Institute. I'm just saying, here's a guy that could actually wear the Christian garb and go through all this. Then he goes to Wheaton. Now, Wheaton College is maybe a little bit more suspect. They certainly have some issues because there are people at Wheaton that teach theistic evolution and things such as that. And then goes to Princeton Seminary and studied under probably one of the foremost Greek scholars in the United States by the name of Bruce Metzger, who has, I think, since passed away. And Bruce Metzger, who I think really is a believer, I wouldn't agree with him on everything he holds to, but I think he really was a believer. Bruce Metzger came to the Bible and he had certain problems with certain portions of things in there. But Bart Ehrman then becomes not only a teacher, but a pastor with a PhD, and he's pastoring a church. And what happens in the church where he's at is that there's a couple, and I don't remember all the full story, but they have a little girl who ends up getting really sick, and she dies, like at 2 years of age. in this, you can imagine, that's devastating. I don't care who you are. I don't care how strong of a Christian is. You have a child, 2 years of old. You love that child to death. They could be 15 years old. It wouldn't make any difference. You're still going to love them to death. You lose them. It's hard. But he's looking, she's innocent. She's two. She's innocent. She dies. I can't make sense of that. And he gives up his faith in God. And it really goes back. He never really believed in God in the first place. And he says, I don't believe in God. He now calls himself an agnostic. God may be out there. God may not be out there. I don't know. But what I know is that the Bible doesn't really tell us everything we need to know, because the Bible is actually just human-made, and best we can do is just try to hope to be better people. But there's no salvation. There's no heaven or hell. There's no work of Christ. There's no resurrection of Jesus. There's no death for sins. He just abandoned all of that because he never really believed it in the first place. It was always just tenets of the faith that he adopted but didn't believe. Remember, believing means you always see that there's a promise, and that promise becomes real to you. Faith is not just going, yeah, okay, that's good. I'm good with that. That's not faith, because that's not a promise. There's not a promise attached to that. But that's the way most people approach faith, okay? And to me, he's a really good example. I've read one of his books. I've read some essays by him, and I've listened to him on the radio several times. And the thing is, there's a lot of people that line up behind him, because they're going, yeah, I grew up in those kind of churches. I grew up in that background. And yeah, I came to realize, yeah, there really isn't a God. But they still go to church. Because they're out there to try to be better people. Okay, unbeliever, anyway. And this is one of his books. I think this is the one I have, Misquoting Jesus. And the world listens to them. They like it. It's a New York Times bestseller. Okay. Now, evangelical modernists, I throw this out because some of us could go, well, this is all in the past. Well, Bart Ehrman's not the past. He's out there right now, and he's in everybody's faces with this kind of stuff generally. But we got a couple guys, Evangelical Free Church. They have a seminary out in the Chicago area called Trinity. And this is one of their men, Murray Harris. He, in the 80s, put forth the idea, suggested that Christ was resurrected, but his body was immaterial and not non-fleshly. That's an unsaved person, by the way. That is. If you don't believe in the bodily resurrection, if you don't believe that Jesus literally rose again in the body that he died in, granted glorified, but it was that body that is consistent with what the scriptures tell us, that's not believing. Okay, and yet he's a prominent teacher. Okay, Craig Baumberg used to be Denver Baptist Seminary. Now it's just Denver Seminary down there. Again, I got some real serious questions when I've read stuff by Blomberg. But I can't even say his name right. He says that the gospel writers took liberties with the accounts, that what you read in the gospels were altered and such by the gospel writers, that it's not necessarily what happened. Everything that Jesus said didn't particularly maybe say those things. Such events like raising, he think like when the people were raised, remember Jesus died, he doesn't question that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. But he does say that when it tells us that there were other people, the saints, some of the saints came out of their graves on the day that Christ rose, they said that didn't happen. That was added for emphasis, but that event didn't really take place. See, he does not have a problem with the idea of theistic evolution. I've actually read his document where he doesn't think that Adam and Eve were historical figures. He believes they're simply symbols in history, but there wasn't a real Adam, real Eve, really created by God. Okay. And yet he is, I would venture to say, among fundamentalists like myself. Now, I don't have any of his books. Everything I have, I've either borrowed books or have read his stuff online. But I would venture to say a lot of fundamentalists have his commentaries and books in their office because they're touted. You get them from these major publishers that say, this is the greatest thing to come down the line on this gospel, on this book, on this thing here. Because he's very intellectual. He's got multiple doctorates and postdoctorate degrees and everything like that. Just trying to show you, we can stick our heads in the sand and say these aren't issues, but the thing is they are, because we're dealing with people that believe what we believe, that give attention to these people, that they honor these people. Okay. Now, who are the fundamentalists? Again, we're going back. Now we're talking about the fundamentalists. We're going back to the first part of the 1900s. There were 64 teachers who wrote to defend the biblical positions against these these departures, and I think you can see on here, they came from Methodist churches, they came from Presbyterian churches, they came from Baptist churches, they came from Episcopal churches, they came from Reformed churches. There were a lot of them from a lot of backgrounds because they saw these modernists rising up in all their denominations. These teachers wrote a series of 90 essays between 1910 and 1915. They represented all this wide range of churches. That's actually some original, you can barely see it there, but those are actually what the copies of that book look like, okay? And they published them as these little pamphlets originally. The key fundamentals were, number one, the divine inspiration of Scripture. Number two, the deity of Christ. Number three, the virgin birth. Number four, the substitutionary death of Christ. Five, the bodily resurrection of Christ. And six, the bodily return of Christ. In other words, the things that the modernists were denying, the fundamentalists said, we uphold. So, there was a man, some of you may not know, but Lyman Steward, I think it's Stewart, I don't know if it's Stewart, I think that might be wrong in there, owner of Union Oil, some of you may remember Union Oil, he fully paid for the printing of all 12 of these books and had them mailed to just about every pastor in any, in the churches across the United States. Okay. Of course, remember there weren't quite as many churches back in the 1910, 1915 and such, but there were a lot. You can still buy these. You can actually buy reprints of this. Usually they come in 5 hardback volumes and such. You can download them. I think my copy, $3 or 99 cents, something like that, off Amazon. I've got it on my Kindle. See? And you can read them for 99 cents, you know, or $3, whatever it is.
They look like pretty solid stuff.
Well, and here's some of the guys, just some of them. So I'm giving you some background. James Gray. Okay. If you grew up like me with the Scofield Reference Bible, which I still like the Scofield Reference Bible. I haven't used it a lot, but in the last few years, but I like it. I don't disagree with a lot. But James Gray was one of the men that contributed. He was a Reformed Episcopal Church. He wrote an article on the inspiration of Scriptures. W.H. Griffith Thomas, he was supposed to be the first, he was an Anglican, we call them Episcopalians over here. He was supposed to be the first president at Dallas Theological Seminary. He died just shortly before he took the presidency, and Lewis Berry Chafer was put in his place. But he wrote on Old Testament criticism and New Testament Christianity, dealing with these guys. George Friedrich Wright, a Congregationalist, he wrote on the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. That is, that Moses really did write those 5 books, despite what the Wellhausen theory said. Benjamin Warfield, he was a president. He wrote on the deity of Christ. Okay, Sir Robert Anderson, this guy. When I was in seminary, if you wrote to, there was an organization that provided 7 of his books, and if you were in the ministry, you could write, and they would send you his 7 books of those of his ministry for free. And they're actually some really good meaty stuff. He was a Scotsman. He actually studied, this is salacious detail on the side, but he actually was one of the lead investigators on the Jack the Ripper case for Scotland Yard. Interesting sidelight on that. But he wrote on Christ and criticism. He wrote quite a few Christian books. Really good, solid material. R.A. Torrey, pastor and teacher at Moody Bible Institute, and then eventually what we know as BIOLA, Bible Institute of Los Angeles. He wrote on the certainty and importance of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay. G. Campbell Morgan was a British Baptist. What was the purpose of the incarnation? In other words, Jesus Christ was really God. He became man. What was the purpose of that? H. G. C. Moule, Anglican pastor, actually over there, wrote on justification by faith. Charles Erdman, a Presbyterian, from Princeton, the coming of Christ. Okay, all those are just trying to show you. This is just a sample. Because remember, there was, I don't remember now. I should be back up there, but. How many guys were involved in this? 64. Yeah. So you had a lot of different teachers. What did we give you? I think I gave you 9 there or something. 9 out of 64 that were writing. But you can see that a wide range. And some of it's worth reading. Some of it you're going to read and it's a little tedious at times. But it's helpful. It's good. But these were the fundamentalists. And these people weren't known for what we would call fundamentalism in terms of the way it's known today. These people were known for what they held to in terms of what does the Bible teach. So, having said all that, that very, very long introduction, which is really what this is, to kind of give you a little historical background, I want to look at these fundamentals very quickly. Okay? I've got the scriptures written up here. You can look them up in your own Bible. I've got these scriptures are written down on your outline, but I'm trying to move through these things quickly today. So I know I usually like you to look them up in your Bible, but I'm going to move off this. You can keep up with your can in your own. Inspiration of Scripture, okay? inspiration of Scripture. I have, this is the point on the outline, we hold that God supernaturally guaranteed that all Scripture is exactly what He wanted said and how He wanted it said, and yet it bears the unique imprint of the human authors. In other words, when you read Paul, Paul reads like Paul. And even when he doesn't put his name at the end of the book of Hebrews, you read Hebrews and you go, it feels like I'm reading Paul. See? Because it's unique. It doesn't read like John. It doesn't read like Peter. It doesn't read like Jude. Okay? That's what we're saying. But everything in those letters written by those men were exactly what God wanted written. So, Psalm 119, verse 160 says, the sum of your word, the head of your word, if you take it all up and sum it up in a head, is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. So the psalmist looked at this, Psalm 119, which is a long text, very long text in the book of Psalms, that goes through and meditates on what the law was to this writer, to that psalmist. And he goes through there, and that psalm is broken out into, it's an acrostic that uses every letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and you have eight verses that all use the letter Aleph, the first letter, equivalent to like our A, except it made no sound technically. And so every one of those verses, of that first eight verses, all start with Aleph. Then the second eight verses all start with the letter Beth, the second letter, like our B, and so on and so forth. It does that all through there with these statements. And every one of those eight sections uses, every one of those verses in there uses one of the words for the law, statutes, truths, law, commandments, principles, ordinances, I think. And I don't remember, it's several years ago we did a study on Psalm 119. That was probably almost 20 years ago here. But he says the sum of, they were all truth. None of them ever said anything that was inaccurate. None of them ever said something and go, okay, I'm gonna throw this in here, but you know, if you really examined it under a microscope, you'd find out it's not right. So none of them like that. They were all truth. 2 Samuel 23, verse 2, where David is speaking, said, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, by means of me, and His word was on my tongue. So David's saying, when I say something, when I sing a psalm, and remember, many psalms that he sang, he wrote down, and that's what he's referring to. These ones that he spoke, they were because the Spirit put that on his tongue, not just because David, I have a flight of fancy and I'm going to come up with a song. I've got a song I'm working on right now. I can guarantee you there's no spirit inspiration in it because it's tough to try to come up with sometimes a song and get the meter right and the words right. David wasn't like that. David had something he wanted to say, but God is making sure that everything that he says that comes off of his mouth, out of his mouth and out of the pen when he's doing so was precisely what God wanted said. 2 Timothy 3:16, one of the classics that we usually start with is all Scripture is God-breathed. All. Doesn't say some. All Scripture is God-breathed. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. We're going to come back and revisit this. But we then move on from there. Just a statement here on what he means by God-breathed. We say that because some of your Bibles say are given by inspiration of God. Given by inspiration of God is really that word, given by inspiration of God. Five words are used to translate one adjective in the Greek. An adjective which is based off of theos, God, and neustos, which means to breathe or breath. Okay? So we're really saying God, what he's saying with that term is God breathed those words out. What happens when you talk? You're breathing out. So in other words, he says all Scripture, God was speaking them. He's breathing them out. He's saying them. In simple terms, to put it in just simple English, every part of the Scripture, God produced it. And that's the gist. That's the point. That's what we hold to. I trust you do, if you're here. But I hold to that because I believe that's exactly what the Word of God teaches. Now, when we're talking about inspiration, there's two other words that come in here. There's the word inerrant and infallible, and these were big issues for because a lot of the modernists said, well, we believe in the inspiration of Scriptures. We believe God breathed the Scriptures, but we believe that the Scriptures have errors. Because over here it says this many people died, and over here it says this many people died. Gotcha! See, that's the way they look at it. We're going to talk about at least one of those examples on there. But that's what they say. How can you have two accounts that have two different numbers? How do you have that? So, oh, got an error. Certainly that can't be the case. Oh, and that's right. Your Bible said that there was a flood that flooded the whole world and covered K2 and Everest. Come on! And every animal. God put one of every kind of animal in a big boat. Come on. We know better than that. This is kind of what they're doing. They probably didn't mock quite that bad, but it comes across that way to you when you don't believe that. But Hebrews 6:18 tells us this is why we are inerrantists. This is why we believe in what we call inerrancy, is that we believe that the scriptures contain no errors. It does not lead anyone astray with misinformation. God doesn't tell you something over here that's not true. And it would go, well, God said this is the way it is. Any of you ever taken, anybody ever taken a map, taken a trip, and you've taken a map, and the map says, that road's not here. Well, I know there was a road there. This happened to my parents when I was seventh grade. My parents took a trip when I was 5 years old, and they left my sister and I with our grandparents for 2 weeks, and they took a trip out to Glacier and camped and everything. And then they take us in seventh grade, and they want to take us on this great road. And we get out there, and they can't find the road anywhere. And we're out meandering, literally out in the back country, trying to find this road so they can take us to this beautiful country in Glacier. Finally, some farmer rolls down his big old four-wheel drive, and he goes, what you doing? What you looking for? And they're saying, well, this road that goes up, and then it goes up to this old town. And go, really? He goes, yeah, that used to be there. He says, if you don't got a four-wheel drive, there is no way. We're driving a big 1975 Ford Galaxy 500, low to the ground, packed out with all your camping stuff. He says, there's no way. He says, you will bottom out. He says, my brother was up there last week with his pickup truck, and he tore the back end out on a rock. He says, you'll never make it in that car. He says, that's why the road's not on the map. State of Montana quit maintaining it. See, if you would have gone, if they would have said, yeah, the road's over here, just go this way, it would have misled you. You would have gone out and gotten into trouble. When they took the trip, it was a maintained road that you could take a car on. So they took their 1967 Chevy and they drove out through that country. They couldn't do that, 10 years later, whatever it was. But that's what some of these people present that God does to us, is that God presents us with things that aren't right. And it's like following a map that's going to get you into trouble or trying to go off the map. Hebrews 6:18, and this is one of the reasons, and I listened to Craig Blomberg, one of the men that say that. He says, this is the ridiculous attitude that inerrantists like us have, is that we say it's impossible for God to lie. Therefore, the Word of God can't have any errors in it because God can't lie. And he goes, that's kind of crazy, that just because God can't lie, that the Bible can't have lies in it. Do you know your Bible does have some lies? It does have lies in it. Satan told Eve in the day, God knows, or he says, you won't surely die. I get the right. See, so it does record lies, but it's a lie. It tells you right up front that you're looking at a lie. But it doesn't ever present lies as truth. The Bible doesn't present any lies as truth. If they're a lie, it makes you clear you're looking at a lie. It tells you that. Infallible means it does not fail. What God said, God will do. Isaiah 53:11. If you've ever prayed with Gary, this is one of the things that Gary prays frequently or mentions in a prayer. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me. Some of you know it as void. I translated empty because that's the emphasis of the Hebrew word there. But it shall not return to me empty. But it will accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. In other words, if God sends the word out, if he says the word, guess what? It's going to do what God said. God's never said anything and then somebody goes, God, you said this. And he goes, oh, I forgot about that over there. Oh, yeah, I don't know how I'm going to fit that into my plans right now. God doesn't do that. It's not. So the word is inerrant, no errors. And number two, it is infallible. Back up one caveat. As it was originally written by the first person that penned the Hebrew document, the Aramaic document, or the Greek document. The first copy could introduce error by accident because a person might skip a whole line. I've got times when I've copied something and I miss a whole line. God never assured that the people that copied the text were always going to get it right. And then on top of that, Most of you aren't even reading a copy. Most of you are reading a translation. And you've got to wonder whether the translator's always got it right. I know places where every Bible, I use New American Standard, but I can show you places where the New American translators did not, in my opinion, see that's where it comes to, in my opinion, did not translate it well. I grew up on the King James. There are places in the King James where they did not translate it well. And I'm familiar with places in the NIV where they did not translate it well. And lately I've been reading from the ESV, and there's places where the ESV translators did not translate it well. And I had a friend years ago, they used to say, well, I'm going to have you do a translation. And I said, yeah, but I would probably do that. And as I grow and mature, my opinion on how that should be translated might change in 10 years. I'm not no guarantee that I'm going to get it right. I could try. So it's as it was originally written. We'll talk more about that perhaps next week if we get through this today. Deity of Christ, John 1:1, most of you are familiar with this. Oh, I didn't finish this up here. The modernist liberals, they claim Scripture is purely a human book, collecting human thoughts, tradition from within an evolving religion, or a human book produced by divine influence, or a partly human and partly divine book, and that it may give us the gist of what God or a divine being would advise us on. Wouldn't you like that when you're reading the Gospels, that, well, they're giving you the gist of what Jesus said, but this isn't really what Jesus said. It's just the gist. Sometimes what Jesus actually said is very important. And sometimes I can try to give you the gist of a conversation, and I might not get the gist right. Number four is that the modernist liberals claim Scripture has errors. We've already talked about that. Number five, modernist liberals claim Scripture is trustworthy for matters of faith. That is, they may tell you how to get saved or maybe know something about God, but it's not trustworthy in matters of science and history and things like that. This is their claims. Okay, this is not what we believe. So you can, they go down through there and, okay, deity of Christ. We're going to move to the next one. I don't want to bore you with all the things that these help. Deity of Christ, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then if you jump down to verse 14, in case you don't know who the Word is, it says, and the Word became flesh, meaning he became human. But it doesn't say human, it says flesh. See, that's literally what it said, because there was a point to that. And he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son, the unique kind of Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So it's telling you in verse 14 that the one who is called the Word and was God in verse 1, that one is who, according to verse 14? The Lord Jesus Christ. This is important because there used to be a guy that used to be on the 810 Christian radio station out of Moses Lake. I can't remember the guy's name. I don't know if he's still in there, but He denied this. He believed that the Word in John 1:1 was kind of the essence theory of God, but it wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ, because he doesn't believe the Lord Jesus Christ is deity. And so that's why it's important to come to verse 14, where it defines who this Word is. Romans 9:5, just, and I'm grabbing two texts here. We got a lot of verses on this, but no, Romans 9:5 says, to them belong the fathers, he's talking about the Jews, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Blessed forever, amen. Paul calls him God. And we've got a lot of other scriptures that call him God. So we hold that Christ is the eternal second person of the Godhead. And as I said, modern liberals, most of them claimed that Christ was just a man, things such as that. In fact, point number four under the deity of Christ there, Harry Emerson Fosdick, that Baptist that also spoke with some Presbyterians, he said, have done with this theological Christ and give us back Jesus, the ethical teacher. And then he says, Jesus is God. That statement alone is not orthodoxy, it's heresy. See, he actually says to say Jesus is God was heresy. That's what Harry Emerson Fosdick was teaching. And he was very influential, and a lot of people really liked him. But he was wrong, and he was an unbeliever. Okay. We've got other verses on tied to the deity of Christ with the virgin birth here that we have, and we're not going to go through all these verses on this, but it very clearly tells us in here that the angel Gabriel appears to Mary, who is a virgin. And not only, just in case you don't know what a virgin is, it actually tells you when she asks the question, verse 34, how is this going to be since I am a virgin? Or literally the Greek says, I don't know a man. And that's a euphemism for an actual physical relationship between a man and a woman. And verse 35, and the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. I always find it interesting that the Holy Spirit in there, unlike Mormonism that believes God the Father came down and had sex with Mary, this verse tells us the Holy Spirit was the one that was actually responsible for producing the child, Jesus, in Mary, and the Spirit is always immaterial. He never has a physical body in Scripture. Believe that God had that and did that on purpose because it safeguards that against the nonsense that's taught in some circles. Mormonism is one. It's not the only place, okay? Christ died as a substitute for our sins. I mean, this is one of the hallmarks of our faith, is that not only is our Savior God, but that our Savior really died as a substitute. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that word for in the Greek means in our place. It's the Greek preposition huper, which means on our behalf, in our place. He died for us while we were sinners. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He actually bore my sins, he bore your sins. In fact, if you're here today and you don't personally, have not personally believed that when Jesus Christ went to that cross, he was not there because he was guilty of anything. He went there as an innocent man. He went to that cross and he carried your sins just as much as he carried mine. And he bore those so you don't have to pay the penalty for those sins. And then he rose again. And if you believe that, you would be free of the penalty for those sins because he bore them. 2 Corinthians 5:21, in our place, he, referring to the Father, made him, that is God the Son, to be sin, who did not know sin. Jesus Christ, God the Son, didn't know sin, experientially. He knew what it was, but he never experienced it because he never did it. That's what the idea. So he did die as a substitute. However, the liberals say, no, Jesus didn't die as a substitute. In fact, a lot of those liberals, one of the things they used to say about what we would teach is they say, you are a bloody religion. Killing people to save others, that's a horrible thing. And to think that God would exercise divine, what they call that, what they say happened with God the Father sending the Son to earth to die, they actually, the modern language they're using today is divine child abuse. That God would abuse his Son by putting him on a cross to pay for sins. And that's what they say we hold to. And they just totally malign the foundation of our faith, which is the fact that God in flesh came down here and in love gave himself in our place to bear our sins. But they malign that. The bodily resurrection. A couple of verses. We've looked at these a lot. We just kind of touched on some of them last week, didn't we? Going through Acts 10:40. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. Or in the classic statement on the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:4, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. If this Christianity is not only based on the foundation that Jesus Christ literally paid for our sins by dying on the cross, but that he also literally, physically, bodily rose again from the dead. We have a living Savior. If you could go into heaven at this very moment and approach the throne of God up there, actually see it with your eyes, you would see a real man in a real, albeit glorified, but still nonetheless real as this. You could touch it, you could pinch it, you could hold it. A real physical body. I don't know what it looks like, but it's something like this. It's not spook. It's not smoke. It's not a, what's that thing where you use lasers and make an image? Hologram. It's not a hologram. It's real stuff. And he's really sitting on the throne up there. Now, he's God, so he's everywhere also. But he also specially makes his presence known in that human nature that is raised and is sitting on the Father's right hand at this present time. But these guys all say, well, obviously that doesn't happen because have any of you ever seen anybody raised from the dead? So be done with that silly notion they would look at this. And there were a lot of people that did exactly that. By the way, and I didn't put this on here, but the modernist liberals are like the group we were talking about on Sunday afternoon last week. They're like the antichrists. Because the antichrist is not some guy out in the future. John tells you the antichrists are the people that are running around right now that say Jesus didn't raise bodily. Jesus will return to earth bodily. Acts chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "And when he," that is Jesus, "had said these things, as they," the disciples, "were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And he said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" He's going to come back. In fact, Zechariah even more. This isn't the rapture, by the way. This is not the rapture. Rapture is a distinct event. This is one where he comes back and his feet, Zechariah 14:3, "The Lord will go out to fight against those nations as when he fights in the day of battle, and on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives." That's what he's talking about in Acts 1. When Christ comes for us in the church, he's coming in the air and we get caught up to where he's at and then go with him. This is his coming back here. These guys in Acts 1, they didn't yet know what we know, because they're going to learn that down the road in several days. But he is returning, and he's returning in a real body, and people are going to see him. And when he returns for us in the rapture, a different event, we also are really going to see him and be changed. Okay. So, do we hold to more than these? Oh yeah, I just threw some other things up there. I mean, we look at all these different things, and I'm asking this question, am I a fundamentalist? Well, yeah. Do I hold these? I hope you hold to these things that we looked at. They're just kind of a synopsis of some key things. But we hold to other things. I hold the doctrine of the Trinity. I hold to the priestly work of Christ. I hold to salvation by grace through faith alone, which actually was included in the larger fundamentals, but it wasn't one of the six. Okay. I believe in Christian living by God's grace. I believe in eternal security. I believe that the church is the body of Christ. I believe in local churches. I believe in the present work of the Holy Spirit. I believe in the spiritual gifts. I believe in the snatching away of the church. I believe in Daniel's coming 70th week. I believe in various kingdoms under God, and I believe in a future for literal Israel. And that's, again, that's just kind of snatching at a few other things. There's a lot of other things that we believe if you read and study the Bible. But there's a lot of other things. But do you have to believe in that list to be saved? No. In fact, I would even say, if you go back to the fundamentals, do you have to believe in all six of those fundamentals to be saved? Can you be saved without believing that this Bible has no errors in it? Yeah, you can. In fact, because when you find the writers in the New Testament, when you find Paul and Peter presenting the gospel, they never talk about the inerrancy of Scripture. They presume that it is true, but they don't press it on their audience. When they're talking to Gentiles, they don't even talk about this. Because they're talking about a book that most of those people, well, think about it. The New Testament didn't even exist at that time. It was being written when Paul and Peter were going about. And they didn't carry a Bible like this. They carried collections of scrolls. And so, you know, did Paul, every time he wanted to preach, just a second, let me get my scroll of Isaiah and unroll this little scroll. They weren't that big, but they were rolled out. The one is 50-some feet long, if I remember correctly. But did they? No, they weren't doing that. Can you as a Christian go on and be what God wants you to be if you spend the rest of your Christian life thinking there are errors in the Bible? I'm going to say it's going to cause you a lot of problems. It's going to stunt your growth in some ways. But you can be saved without. Can you believe? I'm trying to make sure I get each one of the ones I had in here. Do you have to believe in the virgin birth? Do you know the virgin birth is technically only mentioned twice in the Bible? We believe it firmly. But it's never presented in the Gospels. When I say Gospel, I'm talking about the Gospel. When Peter and Paul present the Gospel to people, they never ever talk about the virgin birth. Virgin birth's a Christian, it's family truth. You all know what that's like. In your house, are there things that you guys talk about as a family that you know, parents say, "No, don't tell other people about this. Don't talk to..." It's not that it's bad. It's just that, you know, this is kind of family stuff. Not everybody else needs to know about this. But that this is family truth. This virgin birth is one of those things. But I would say the gospel, you do have to believe in the deity of Christ. Both Paul and Peter do place emphasis on the fact that Jesus Christ is God. They definitely place emphasis on his death for sins. They definitely place emphasis on his resurrection. And they also seem to imply, I wouldn't even say imply, they do indicate he's coming again. And if you're not ready when he comes again, you're going to be judged. So you better believe, or he's appointed a day in which he will judge. Okay. So do I hold to the fundamentals? I do. Do I accept other things? I try to get on track here. Do I have to accept everything in the Bible to be saved? No. In fact, a few weeks ago when Ben did his presentation for our Bible conference on creation, I just shared that book by Gary Parker. It's a really excellent book on creation, but Gary Parker in his testimony, I'll tell you, he was saved for 2 years before he realized his position as a teacher teaching evolution was inconsistent with the Bible. It changed his view. But he was a Christian for 2 years before he came to realize that. Then there are people that have been convinced that biblical creation is right, but they're still not saved. See? So you can believe in creation without being saved, and you can believe in evolution and be saved. It's inconsistent with the Bible, but you still can be saved. I'm not trying to give you an out. I'm just saying it's inconsistent. Okay? But with all this, does rejecting these other things, can we go on without that? Sure we can. Does rejecting these things, even the things that aren't, or rejecting other truths, such as the list we have, does it have consequences? Sure it has consequences. Okay? Whatever you hold to. Whatever you hold to has consequences. You hold the truth, it has consequences. If you hold to the truths of the Word of God, it has consequences for you. Denying those truths has consequences. Both ways. When we look at that. I want to look at one verse at the end of our study today. If you turn to the book of Jude, in Jude 3. This has kind of become one of the watch call verses for the fundamentalist movement over the years. Verse 3 of Jude says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now this is why they need to do that. For there are certain persons who have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation." They're ungodly persons who turn the grace of God or twist the grace of God into licentiousness. Licentious, we don't use that word anymore. Let's put it in modern context. Sexual lewdness. They use grace as an excuse for acting in a manner that is not consistent with what God's grace is about. And they've twisted it, he says, into that. And they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. That is, anything that he might make claim to, they say, I don't have to do that. And then he goes through and tells you the consequences of taking their twisted version of grace. We teach a lot about grace and living by grace here. But you need to be warned. There are people that teach a twisted version of grace that says, it's all good. It's all good. It's not all good. There are choices you make in life that aren't good, and they bring consequences that are bad, and they hurt sometimes. But in verse 3, when Jude makes this statement here, that I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That word contend, Paul uses elsewhere a version of it. This is simply a stronger form, and I put it on here. It's the word agonizomai, which is the word to contend with or to exercise, to struggle. It's one of the words that's used for a person, what they're going through when they're running a race. There's agony of the body. They're going, they feel it in the muscles. They're breathing hard. Their heart's pumping hard. And there's an agony in that. This is simply a slightly stronger version of that. And I've gone over this in at least one class here at the church, but I don't know if most of you have been exposed to this. I do not, because of how I understand the faith, I do not think that Jude was saying, I'm asking you to put on your boots, sign up for war, because we're going out and we're going to fight the modernists. Now, I really appreciate what these fundamentalists did, taking this stand against modernism. But they thought that it was their job to fight. And that is not what Jude is calling these people to, because what Jude said the problem is that these people are denying the scriptures, no. That they don't believe Christ rose again,
no.
That these is it any of the fundamentals? No. What it is it's people that are twisting grace and it's affecting Christian living, which is what Jude 3 is about. Paul says that he kept the faith. Paul says, I agonized the good agony, or some of your Bibles say, I ran the good race. Very simple terms, what Jude is telling them in verse 3, you've got people out there that are going to present you a twisted, perverted version of what the Christian life is like, and you need to really, really, really live the Christian life, or you too are going to get sucked into their nonsense. This isn't about contending for all of Christian doctrine. We're actually going over this study right now with Nelson's and Lowell's, where we're looking at what the faith is about. And the faith really is the collection of promises that God has made to you and I that affect how you and I live your Christian life today. And there are a lot of those promises. And I've actually collected, I don't know, 7 or 8 pages of those promises. And a lot of those lines have multiple scriptures on them. And I'm sure if I gave that to you, you'd probably find twice as many that I missed. Because there's a lot of promises from God to you and I. And most Christians don't know the half of them. And that's what Jude is telling these people. Jude isn't saying get out and fight unsaved people about the way they're messing around with your doctrinal statement. What Jude is saying is you guys really need to live the Christian life. Because there's people that are going to present a perverted version of the Christian life. And if you're not careful, it'll mess you up and you'll go down with them. Now, you're not going to lose your salvation. But it'll mess you up. It will mess you up. That's what Jude's about. And I just wanted to touch on that because to come to the end of this, we kind of have this fight mentality. And put these two guys up here. Some of you guys may know who these guys are, some of you may not. Lewis Berry Chafer over here, Charles Ryrie. I put these guys up here. A lot of fundamentalists don't really like these two guys. And the reason is, both held to the truths that we call the fundamentals. Both teach and taught these truths. And they taught them uncompromisingly. But both distanced themselves from the extremes of the movement. They didn't feel that it was their job to go and chase down every error and beat on these people. They both were champions of grace that if you really teach people biblical doctrine right, it is going to be its best defense against error. Now, what I did today was the opposite of what these guys would probably do. I gave you a history lesson in why we are fundamentalists in terms of what we believe in doctrine. But we're not fundamentalists in terms of attitude that it's us against them. And that we're out here fighting a war, which the scriptures don't present, by the way. You are in a war when you're dealing with Satan. But I put these two guys up there. There are people that look at these two guys, both of them. They agree with what Dr. Ryrie would say, but they would never have him in their church because they look at him as a compromiser. Not a compromiser because he goes and shows up at these places and goes, oh, these guys are my brothers. No. If those guys are unbelievers, he doesn't do that. But he doesn't spend all of his time speaking out against them. Same thing, Lewis Chafer did that. He says, and I did something that, like I said, he wouldn't have done. But he says there's too much good stuff in here that Christians need to know and need to know well to be taking all my time showing all the holes in everybody else's theology all the time. So I'm just trying to encourage us as we embark on this study, and we are going to be dealing with some errors because I want you to understand why people hold us these other positions, but I don't want that to primarily be the focus. I want the focus to be on what does the Word of God teach us on these key truths, and what difference does it make? Kind of like our conference that we just got done. I hold these things. What difference does it make what I think about the virgin birth? What difference does it make what I think about Christ coming back? What difference does it... It makes a big difference in how you live, how you think about those things. That's what we want to touch on. That's kind of what I would like to do. Hopefully we'll be able to do that. Hopefully our study this morning, our history lesson wasn't a little bit too tedious. hopefully maybe it gave you some exposures. There might be some of you that have been here with us for a long time that you don't know anything about why some of these doctrines are. It's not just that they're in the Word of God, but they're important to us for certain reasons. And why sometimes as churches we've emphasized some things to the degree that we have. And hopefully this was helpful. Father, we're thankful for all of your word, every last part of it, and we are thankful then that your word, as you had those men write it down, precisely and exactly, that there were no errors, and it does not fail because it depends completely and fully on you, the God that cannot lie. So help us as we move into this study over the coming weeks, that you might help us to appreciate what your word does teach us, why these things are important for us. And that you might help us then in our minds to clarify sometimes maybe things that we haven't settled, maybe sometimes where we have some serious questions, and certainly we may not answer all of them, but that we might be able to at least be able to have a greater appreciation for the fact that you've covered really all the bases, everything we need to know. And we're thankful for that. So we're thankful again for your faithfulness to us, for your grace unto us, and for your unfailing word. We thank you for this time together. Encourage us now in the remainder of the day. Amen.